Morning, everybody. It's beautiful to have spring here. It's beautiful to have Holy Week here. I love this time of year. For us as believers, this is really the best time of year. It's the most important holiday of the year for us to celebrate Jesus Christ rising victorious from the grave. And so this entire week as we lead up to Easter, we really need to have our focus on Christ and on what he's done for us. The term Holy Week is interesting. If you've ever wondered where that came from, that phrase Holy Week, referring to kind of starting today with Palm Sunday, it's really 8 days, starting today with Palm Sunday and leading to Easter, Resurrection Sunday, has been around since at least the 4th century, when Athanasius and a few others used that term. And so it was probably, if they were using it in sermons then, it was probably in use already, even pre-existing that. So that term Holy Week has been around for a long time. Some call it Passion Week. And of course, we've all heard of Passion used in reference to actually the death of Jesus Christ, his passion. Sometimes when we think of that, we think, well, the reason that the term passion is used is because, well, he loved us so much that he died for us. And that is very true. But really, the word passion, it comes from the Latin word passio, which means sufferings. And so what it is talking about is the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And so really, this whole week leading up to his death and resurrection, talking about the sufferings of Christ. And so some people actually call this Passion Week. It is so important this week that the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew takes basically 20 chapters to tell of Jesus' birth and his earthly ministry, and he takes 8 chapters. Almost 30% of the Gospel of Matthew is spent on 1 week. That's how important this week is. You know, and it's right that we celebrate it as such an important thing. Now, if Matthew spent 30% of his gospel on this, took 8 chapters talking about this, I know you're probably sitting there thinking, oh man, this is going to be a long morning. Don't worry, we're not going to cover 8 chapters. We couldn't possibly cover everything that is in Holy Week. But I do want to talk about some important aspects of it. I want us to see kind of a threefold identity of Christ that he reveals in Holy Week. He reveals himself during Holy Week as prophet, priest, and king. Now, why is that so important? One of the reasons that the Jewish people struggled to identify their Messiah, there's several reasons. One is they had this vision of a Messiah who would come and rescue them from their oppressors and overthrow the Roman government. But part of the problem is there are so many verses in the Old Testament of the Messiah that cover such a broad range of things the Messiah would do, that the Jews, many of them felt like one man could not possibly do all of those things. And so it was very common for the Jews to believe that there would be 2, even 3 messiahs. One who would come and be the king, that conquering king who would overthrow their enemies. One who would come as a great prophet, which Moses had foretold in Deuteronomy, and one who would come as a priest in the order of Aaron to sacrifice and be their intermediary between them and God. So the Jews really saw these 3 aspects of who the Messiah would be, and it stood in between them seeing Jesus for who he was, because they thought, how could one man do all those things? But I want to submit to you today that in Holy Week, Jesus demonstrated all 3 of those aspects of the messianic ministry. He was revealing to his people in Holy Week that he was both prophet, priest, and king. And so that's what I want us to focus on. Of all the things, like I said, we couldn't possibly talk about it all. But I want to talk about those three things. Jesus revealing himself as prophet, priest, and king. First thing I want to talk about is Jesus as king, because that's the first revelation that we see. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. We're going to look at verses 1 through 11. And this passage, I want us to look at three different gospel accounts of what we call Palm Sunday or the triumphal entry. This is usually what we focus on this day, but I want us just to focus on this one aspect of this today. This is Jesus arriving as a king. Okay, this is Jesus as king before his people. Matthew 21, 1 through 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me, and if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them. All of this was done that it may be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" That last part, that's actually took place in Zechariah 9:9, a prophecy that their king was coming to them lowly on a donkey. "So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their garments on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' So the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee.'" Turn over to Luke chapter 19. And the reason I want to read all three is because they all fill in a little bit more detail than the others. When we put all those details together, we get a full picture of what the triumphal entry was like. Luke 19, 32 through 40. Turn over to John chapter 12, verses 12 through 8. John 12, 12 through 8. "The next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that he had done these things before him. Therefore, the people who were there with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also with him, because they heard that he had done this sign." We can put a couple things together from these couple passages. One, that Jesus came on a donkey. There was actually two donkeys. One passage says there was one. He was riding on one, but the other one says that there was two there. Now, why is that? Well, because he was riding a donkey that had never been ridden, a young colt that had its mother with it. Well, the easiest way to keep a donkey that hadn't been ridden under control was simply to bring the mother along. So they brought both of them along, but Jesus rode the young, unbroken colt. We also see here that in these two passages that there are two groups of people. There are one coming with Jesus as he is coming down the Mount of Olives, and there's another group already in Jerusalem. And they hear about it, and they come out to meet him. So essentially, you have two crowds coming to meet one another. Okay? And the reason that people are so excited is because they've heard of the raising of Lazarus. It was the thing that Jesus did with Lazarus that has the whole town all, you know, kind of in a rush here. And what is so interesting about that is at the time of these feasts, this is Passover time. It's the time leading up to the celebration of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of First Fruits. They all took place in an 8-day stretch. During these times, these pilgrim feasts, the Jews would flood back to Jerusalem. Jews had been scattered all over the world in the different captivities that Israel went into and the different, you know, persecutions of Israel through the years. Jews were all over the world of that day, all over the Middle Eastern world. But at the pilgrim feasts, as many who could do it, they would leave their homes and come to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast in Jerusalem. And so many scholars believe that Jerusalem would swell to possibly several million people during the time of these feasts. Essentially, it would be as big as a decent-sized modern city of today during these feasts. Now, when the feast was over, everybody would leave. It'd go back to basically being a relatively, you know, small town, important town, but not anywhere near that size. So Jerusalem is full. And Jesus has been doing all these things in Israel, and people are coming now from other countries. They're Jews, but they're coming from other countries, and they're being told that, oh my goodness, this guy Jesus has actually raised someone from the dead, this guy named Lazarus, and we've seen Lazarus. He's out there walking around. Jesus is staying in Bethany right now, living probably in the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. So everybody's like, oh my goodness, like, maybe this guy could really be the Messiah. I mean, he raised somebody from the dead. So everybody's excited. Now, you may have asked yourself through the years a couple questions. One, why palms? Why do we call it Palm Sunday? Why did they throw palms? Well, palms were a symbol of Jewish nationalism, and they're also a symbol of victory. A lot of the coins of this day actually have palm fronds on the coins. They were a symbol of the Jewish nation. Interestingly enough, the Jews were not the only one who used the palm as a symbol of their nation. The Romans did too. So the Jews themselves and the Romans who dominated them both used the palm as a symbol of their country. But it was also a symbol of victory. And so as Jesus is coming, the nationalistic pride of the people of Israel, thinking their king is coming to deliver them, they cut the palm fronds and they start throwing them in front of him to signify that he is the king and he is going to be victorious. You know, not only palms, but you may have wondered, well, why a donkey? I mean, we know that was prophesied. Was it just to fulfill prophecy? Well, one, as we saw in one passage, it was a symbol of humility. It was the king not coming with a giant retinue of people, though in this case he was. He came with a whole multitude of people, but it wasn't like an army that was behind him. It wasn't like, you know, chariots and carriages and things like that we think of when a king comes to some place. Instead, he was riding a donkey, and it signified the humility of Jesus Christ. But it also was significant because it was something that kings did at this time in history if they wanted to come to a place and show that they were coming to bring peace instead of coming to fight. They weren't coming to conquer. They weren't coming for war. They were coming for peace. And so a king would get on a donkey and ride a donkey into a place to signify to the people, look, you don't have to be afraid. I'm coming to bring peace. And so Jesus is riding a donkey because he is humble, because he's lowered himself to this point to come and die for our sins, but he's also riding a donkey to say to the people of Israel, I am coming for peace, I am not coming to conquer. You know, this picture of the Messiah on the Mount of Olives, descending down from the Mount of Olives, had to carry for these people a picture, another picture from Zechariah, from Zechariah 14, where it talks about the Messiah in the end times setting foot on the Mount of Olives and fighting the armies of the Antichrist and all the nations who are arrayed against Israel. And he lands on the Mount of Olives and fights the armies the whole way down to Jerusalem. I imagine a great many people in this crowd were remembering those verses, and they're thinking, here comes our king. Here comes the one who's now going to come and overthrow Rome. But yet Jesus is coming riding on a donkey. He's coming with the symbol of peace, not with the symbol of war. He's not going to fulfill right now what they want him to fulfill. Right now, he's coming to give peace. Why did they throw their clothes on the ground? Well, again, this was a sign during their time of submission to a king. You'd take your outer cloak and throw it in front of him on the ground to show that you were submitting yourself to that king's authority. And so here we see a multitude of people symbolizing that they're submitting themselves to the authority of King Messiah. They're recognizing that he's their king. He's not going to come and do exactly what they hope he will do, but he is coming. And he is their king. And two crowds, one from the city and one coming with Jesus, they come and they kind of meet in the middle, and it becomes this throng of people, and then they all together, you know, escort Jesus into the city. It's a beautiful picture. And they start singing out to him, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna came from the Hebrew word for oh, save. Some of you in your Bibles may have save now. It was the word to cry out when you say save us. Oh, save, oh, save. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's coming from Psalm 118. Psalms 113 through 118 was what's called the Hallel. And the Hallel were psalms that were sung during this time of year, during the pilgrim feast, as Jews would come in and out of Jerusalem. And they would often sing them what is called antiphonally, which means a call and response. So if everybody like on this side, let's try this. Everybody from the middle this way, you're going to cry out, save now, and everybody on this side, you're going to call back in response to them, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You guys ready to try it? All right, this side, ready? Save now, save now. Well, that was a little weak, but like that wasn't too awful bad. But you get the picture. You imagine how beautiful that must have sounded in Jerusalem as the pilgrims came in and out of the city singing to one another, save now, and then over on some other part, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And this would go back and forth. And it always carried a messianic type of message to it. People were looking forward to their Messiah coming at the pilgrim feast, especially at Passover. There was such a fervor every year that maybe this is the year Messiah will come. The Old Testament prophesied that when the people would be in trouble, when they would come to a point where their enemies would be against them and just about to destroy them, they would cry out, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and he would come and he would rescue them. And so the people are clearly seeing Christ as their Messiah, clearly seeing him as their king. And they're crying out to him both from Jerusalem and from the Mount of Olives until they meet in the middle and they go in together and they're crying out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And it's beautiful, except for one thing. Jesus knows they don't really get it. He knows they don't really get it. They won't really accept him. They'll reject him, and he'll die. He's come to do that. He's come to bring peace, not to conquer. Oh, he will conquer. He will conquer sin. He will conquer death. He'll conquer their true enemies. But he won't come to conquer the Romans. Not right at this time. And the people will turn on him when he doesn't overthrow the Romans, and they'll crucify him. But Jesus is here clearly showing himself to be their king. Not a conquering king, but a saving king. And the people clearly see it at this time. They don't really understand, but they know he's the king. Next thing I want us to look at is Jesus as a prophet. Jesus as the righteous prophet. I've called this series our reflection series. And you know, as we reflect on Holy Week and we reflect on the kingship of Jesus, but also the righteous words of a righteous prophet. You know, prophets were interesting. The job of a prophet was kind of threefold. It was to teach. It was to bring a message of judgment. And it was to, you know, give future prophecy. See, when we think of prophets, we always think of future prophecy. Isn't that what you usually think of? Someone who came and told the future. But you know, that was very rare. That's not really what prophets did most of the time. In fact, most prophets would go through their whole lives and never have the ministry of giving a future prophecy. Some did. But what most of the prophets did is they taught and they delivered God's message of judgment. What a prophet always was someone who was given a revelation by God to give to the people. And usually, more times than not in the Old Testament, it was a message of judgment. Well, I think what we see here in Jesus at this time is a prophet who gives the message of judgment. You notice that in Matthew, when he came into the city, and the whole city was in an uproar, and they're kind of worshiping him as king, but it says that many people in the city started to ask, who is this? Like, why are you all doing this? Why are you making such a fuss over this guy? And in Matthew 21:11, Matthew says that what they were told was that the multitude says, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. You know, the people already saw Jesus as a prophet. Now, they didn't know exactly who he was. Some thought he was Elijah, who was supposed to come in the end times, you know, and kind of make straight the paths of the Messiah. Some thought he was some other prophet who was you know, preaching and trying to rejuvenate Israel. But they didn't quite get who he was. You know, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, and we're not going to turn there today, but Moses had called for a prophet that would come one day. That as the Jewish people were going out in the Exodus and they gathered at the base of Mount Horeb and Moses went up to get the Ten Commandments. You guys all remember that story, don't you? How many of you ever seen the Ten Commandments on TV? You've at least seen like an idea of what happened, okay? And all of Israel's at the base of the mountain, and Moses goes up, and God's presence comes down on top of that mountain in his what's called the Shekinah glory, the glory of his presence. And there's lightnings and thunder and rumbling, and you know, the smoke of the presence of God comes down on that mountain, and the Jews are scared to death. And you know, we've all heard lightning. You know, we've seen lightning, heard thunder. You know, we all know what that's like to be out in the midst of a thunderstorm. And it can be frightening sometimes, but nothing, it couldn't have been anywhere near as frightening as this. This is the presence of God descending on that mountain, and what was happening on that mountain must have seemed like the world was coming to an end. And the Jewish people were like, yep, Moses, you go up there. They always were willing to throw Moses under the bus. You go up there. You take care of it. You talk to God for us. Hey, we'll do whatever God says. We're good. We're good with God. We'll do whatever he says, but don't let us ever hear that voice anymore. We can't take that. It's too frightening. And God told Moses they're right to feel that way. But someday I'll raise up a prophet like you, Moses, a prophet who I speak to face to face and not in dreams and in visions. But a prophet I speak to like a friend. And I'll send him to them, and they have to hear what he has to say, because if they don't, they'll be judged. And that's who Jesus is coming to be. This is the prophet that is about to speak to Israel during Holy Week. One of his great sermons that's recorded in the book of Acts, Peter makes that connection. He closes his sermon by saying that Jesus was the prophet like Moses, and you killed him. And so many people repented that day. Thousands came to Christ. So what did this prophet have to say? He brings a message of judgment. Let's look at Mark chapter 11. Verses 12 through 21 for an interesting story in the Bible. Two stories actually together that are often debated and talked about, and people find them very interesting. We struggle to understand them. But if we put them in the context of what is happening in Holy Week and the judgment of the Jewish people that's taking place, they become much easier to understand. And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, remember, Bethany was the place that he was staying, and he's probably with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. We don't know for sure, but that's probably where he's staying at. When he'd come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And in response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. Now, we're going to pick back up on that story in a little bit, because he's going to come back to that fig tree on the way back to Bethany. But it says then in verse 15, "So they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves.'" And some of you have "den of robbers" in your translation. And that is probably the better translation, "den of robbers." The scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching. And when evening had come, he went out of the city. And we're going to stop right there for a second. Jesus goes into the temple, and he starts to overturn the tables of the money changers. Now, everybody talks, well, what is this? What's going on there? Why is he doing this? Is it just because he didn't want things sold in church? That's what people have always, well, it really has nothing to do with that. The temple is not church. Temple doesn't even correlate to church. The New Testament tells us we are now the temple of Christ. The closest thing to church in the Jewish world was the synagogue. He wasn't in the synagogue. So the two things have nothing to do with one another. It doesn't have anything to do with selling things anywhere. Things were always sold there. Let me read a description of what this looked like. Michael Wilkins is a famous New Testament scholar, especially when it comes to Jesus studies and the time of Jesus. Let me read kind of what he says here about what happened at this in this temple at this time. At the southern end of the Temple Mount, Jesus enters the temple through the Hulda Gate. He then climbs another series of steps to enter the Royal Stoa, a long hall with four rows of 40 thick columns each. Within the Stoa is a market where commercial activity enables pilgrims from the diaspora to participate in temple activities. Here they exchange their varied currency for temple currency, the Tyrian shekel, which is then used to pay the required temple tax and purchase animals and other products for their sacrifices. Both the money changers and those buying and selling are making this simply a commercial operation, and the temptation for abuse is real, since surplus tax was consigned to the temple fund. Doves were the sacrifice made by the poor who could not afford animal sacrifices. by those making a variety of types of personal offerings. The temple commerce was at times notorious for exploiting the disadvantaged. You know, what's happening here always happened here. In order for someone to come, like a Jew to come from another nation who had the currency from that nation, in order to pay the temple tax, he had to exchange money. There had to be somewhere where he got the Tyrian shekel, which is what he needed to pay the temple tax. And that took place inside the temple itself. But the problem was, it was easy to abuse that because all the excess monies went to the temple. And who ruled the temple? The priests. The Sadducees. So any of the extra money that came in, they got it. And so even though these were common activities that had always taken place in the temple, it was easy to abuse them and take advantage of people and miss the meaning. People were coming to sacrifice, and you were supposed to be helping them get sacrifice. And instead, what they were doing was making money off of them. That's why Jesus calls it a den of robbers. The word he uses there for robber is not the word for a common thief. It's the word for an insurrectionist, one who started a revolution, one who was trying to overturn how things were meant to be. They were not properly doing the right thing. They were turning it on its ear and trying to, you know, get their own gain from it. They were abusing their office. It was full of religious activity. But it had missed the point. It's interesting that this took place in the outer court of the Gentiles. That's why Mark says, he gives the quote that, you know, Jesus said this was meant to be a place of prayer for all nations. The one place in the temple that the Gentiles could come was that court of the Gentiles. And they could come there and they could pray to the God of the Jews in the court of the Gentiles. And instead of being a place of prayer, it had become a place for robbers who were trying to use their position in order to get their own advantage instead of helping people to come closer to God. His contemporaries are preventing Gentiles from using the one place set aside for them to pray by turning it into a den of robbers. They are robbing God of the means by which his blessing extends to all the nations. The temple's primary purpose is being lost in a frenzy of religious activity. The temple leadership stands condemned. What is really happening here is Jesus is coming as a prophet and he is condemning the leadership of the temple. He's a prophet with a message of judgment for Israel. There's all kind of religious activity, but there's no true heart for God. And people are just trying to use their religious activity as a way to gain. Doesn't that sound familiar? That happens in churches, doesn't it? There's all kinds of religious activity, but nothing ever changes in people's lives. And the prophet, Jesus, is coming and condemning the priests and the Sadducees who run the temple. We're going to come back to this because he's coming, remember, as prophet, priest, and king, and priest Jesus also is condemning this temple because he is the true priest that truly loves these people. Like I said, we'll come back to that in a minute. One last thing, and there's a lot of things we could talk about when it comes to this prophet because he goes into debates with the Pharisees and with the Sadducees and you know brings essentially his judgment upon them, the leadership of the people. But we don't have time to look into those today, but I want us to look at one last thing. Turn to Luke chapter 23, verses 23 through 39. Excuse me, Matthew. I'm having a hard time giving you the guys the wrong verses today. Matthew 23. Too many things going on inside my head. Jesus begins in Matthew 23. I just want to read the first couple verses, kind of give you the idea. It says, then he spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples. So this is during Holy Week. And he's speaking to the multitudes of people, and he's speaking to his disciples. And he's saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. They're the lawgivers. They're the ones who, they're not giving the law, but they're explaining the law that Moses gave. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that's the observation of the law, the keeping of the law, he says, observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. So he's saying, look, the scribes and Pharisees, when they teach you the law, whatever the law says, that's what you need to do. But don't be like them. And he goes on in chapter 23, and he condemns and judges the scribes and Pharisees. I want to pick it up a little bit later on toward the end. Verse 23, and we'll read through to the end of the chapter. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier manners of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. So you could actually pay a tithe of spices and stuff. That was a very small part of their worship. And he's saying, you'll go right down to the smallest part of worship to put on a good show, but you've forgotten everything this is all about. You've forgotten justice and mercy and faith. And you should have done both. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them of the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourself that you are sons of those who murder the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt, serpent's brood of vipers. How can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed from the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Let's stop right there for a second. Hey, did you ever realize Jesus could talk that way? Jesus is peeling the paint off the walls right now. He is letting them have it. This is the righteous prophet who is bringing God's message of judgment to the leaders of these people. He's already condemned the Sadducees and the priests who run the temple. Now he's condemning the Pharisees and the scribes who run the synagogues. All the people, the religious leaders of this day who dominate his people and lead them away from him. And he's saying there's nothing but judgment coming upon you. How can you possibly escape hell, he says. The great thing is, in the mercy of God, we know that actually quite a few Pharisees came to faith in Christ after his resurrection. But the nation as a whole never did. The Jewish Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews, never did. Instead, they rejected him. And the righteous prophet, Jesus, is here bringing his message of judgment on these people. But what I want you to notice is what he says in the next three verses. We see Jesus here crying over his people. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. See, your house has left you desolate. For I say to you, You shall see me no more till you say, notice what he says, what they already cried out on Palm Sunday. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I'm about to die and be crucified and rise from the dead and go back to heaven. You realize Jesus didn't appear to anyone but his followers after his resurrection. The people would no longer see him again. He says, I won't come back again till you call for me to come back. Till that day comes when your backs are against the wall and the Antichrist and all of his armies, the armies of the nations, come against Israel and are ready to destroy you. He said, when you call out for me that day, oh save, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You won't see me again till then. It's the righteous prophet who's giving a message of judgment to his people. One more aspect I want us to look at, and that's Jesus as priest. He shows his priestly aspect in many ways during this time. See, a priest was supposed to do two things essentially. They were to be the intercessor between God and the people. They interceded to God on behalf of the people. You would bring your sacrifice to the priest, and the priest would sacrifice for the people. They're also supposed to be the representative of the people. When the priest would go in on the Feast of Atonement and take the goat in and slay it and put it on the altar, he was doing that, but it was for the sins of all the people. First, he had to go and do his own sacrifice so he would be clean. And then he would do that sacrifice for all the people. He was their representative. He stood for them all. And we see Christ here in Holy Week doing both of these things, being the intercessor and the representative of the people. As I just mentioned, the judgment of the temple priests point to this. They had adulterated their priestly office. They had stopped caring about the people and instead cared about what they could gain from their office. This was a common thing in the life of Israel. If you go the whole way back to Samuel and his birth, isn't that exactly what it talks about then? That's what the priesthood was like. That evil existed for years in Israel, but they had forgot what they were called to do. And Jesus was not only coming at that point as a prophet to judge them, but he was also coming as the righteous priest, who was coming to essentially set the ethics of the priesthood right again and to point to himself as the one who would be the ultimate intercessor and representative of the people. He continued in this vein. You know, one of the interesting things is, as representative of the people, he not only will give the sacrifice, he will be the sacrifice. The Passover lamb, before it was slain, had to be observed to make sure there were no blemish in the Passover lamb. And we see Jesus coming to Jerusalem every day for the entire Holy Week, and people observe him. They see that there is no blemish. Isn't it interesting that when he came before Pilate, Pilate's judgment on him ultimately was, I find no fault in him. What has this man done? Why would you kill him? I find no fault. Even from the cross in Luke 23, Jesus cries out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus is priest. Father, forgive the people. I stand for them. They don't understand. If you look at Matthew 27, verses 45 through 51, We see the fulfillment of the priestly role. Now, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, this man is calling Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and save him. Jesus, when he had cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. That veil separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. And the Holy of Holies is where the presence of God came to dwell with Israel in that temple. No one was allowed to go behind that veil except for once a year the chief priest was allowed to go in there to make the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. That was it. That was the only time anyone was allowed to go there. That was where God's presence dwelt. And that thick veil, a thick, almost like a curtain that had been woven together, separated that from everything else. And when Jesus died, it was torn from top to bottom, torn by God. From top to bottom, he tore the veil off. The thing that had separated man from God no longer separated them. The perfect priest was also the perfect sacrifice, the spotless lamb. And he tore the veil between God and man. From that point on, man would have access to God. You can pray to God. You can talk to him. You can read his word. He dwells in you. You no longer need a high priest to do that for you. You still have one in heaven who intercedes for you, though. I like how Hebrews puts this. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 through verse 1 of chapter 8. There were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. There always had to be a bunch of priests because the priests were going to die. So somebody else had to come and take their place. But he, speaking of Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. He didn't need to sacrifice for himself. He was sinless, but he offered up himself for everyone, for all. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in the heavens. Jesus was the perfect priest. The perfect priest who also was the perfect sacrifice all in one. He was a priest that would never end. He would never die again. Once he would be resurrected, he will never come to an end. And he offered the one perfect sacrifice himself for all of our sins. And it says now he sits at the right hand of the Father. Another passage of Scripture says he lives to make intercession for us. He loves it. He loves to intercede for you and me when we sin. And he points to the Father, but I died for them. Yes, they sinned, but I died for them. I paid the price There's no condemnation anymore for them. So here we see in Jesus the prophet, the priest, and the king, all during Holy Week. You wonder why it's so important to the church? This is why. Because it points to everything that Jesus is, the revelation of who he is and what he has done for us. The king that came to offer peace to people. The prophet that came to declare judgment. But the priest who came to pay for the sins. He did them all. Now, what does that mean for me today? Well, five important thoughts. One, the humility of King Jesus brought our salvation. Because he came as a humble king, not first to conquer enemies, but instead to conquer sin. And he humbled himself as a servant to come for us. Because of that, we can be saved. King Jesus came to buy our salvation. Two, Messiah Jesus was both the perfect sacrifice and the perfect priest. He interceded with his own life. King Jesus died to save us, and priest Jesus died to save us. Now he lives to this day, sitting at God's right hand, saying, this is what I've accomplished, and they're in me, they're mine, they're safe. Three, priest Jesus still intercedes. He goes on and on until we are together with God. He will continue to intercede for us until God has brought all of us together with him in heaven. He will be our intercessor until the end, until there is never a need for an intercessor again. Four, King Jesus is coming again someday. You know, they were looking for the conquering king to come and overthrow their enemies. The Bible says that king's coming. He's coming someday. Things will not always be as they look out there now, when it seems like sometimes Satan has won. Isn't that how it feels sometimes? Like all's been lost and we lose hope. And we forget the king that came to bring peace is the same king that will come and conquer. He's coming again someday. That is the great hope for Christians, that one day our king will come again. And the last thing I want us to think about is, are you guilty of the same religious activity but not true growth and fruitfulness like the priests were? You know, what was going on in that temple was religious activity. But it was religious activity that had lost its focus. It wasn't focused on the right things. You know, it's interesting, I said we'd come back to the fig tree. When Jesus came back that evening, the disciples saw that fig tree that he had cursed, and it was already withered and died. And they ran up to it and they said, how could this happen, God? But the point is not that he cursed a fig tree. You know, it's funny, I've heard people say, oh, well, how could Jesus do such a terrible thing? I didn't know Jesus could be so angry. Why was he angry at that poor fig tree? He wasn't angry at the fig tree. That's missing the point. It was a symbol of the curse that was coming upon that generation of leadership. They were fruitless like that fig tree was. And Jesus came to bring a curse upon that fruitlessness. But how are we? You know, Galatians chapter 5 tells us what the fruit of the Spirit is. Love, joy, peace, kindness, all those things. That's what we're to look like. That's what the fruit's supposed to be in our lives. We don't have to wonder what our works are supposed to be for God. This is one of the funny things about us as Christians. We sit around and wonder sometimes, I wonder what I'm supposed to do for God, instead of concentrating on what we're supposed to look like as believers. That's your work. That's your fruit. Yeah, God will give you other things to do. He'll reveal that to you in time, what that's to be. But until the meantime, and really right up until the end, you're supposed to be becoming more and more like Christ, which means you're supposed to be becoming more peaceful, more gentle, more kind, more humble. Be like Jesus. That's the fruit. And that's what the people didn't have in that temple. They had religious activity, and our churches in America and all around the world are filled with religious activity. But are they filled with real fruit? Real growth? I doubt it. If they were, wouldn't things be different? Wouldn't things look differently than they look now? If our churches were really filled with people who were growing in the Spirit, who looked like Jesus Christ? So are you guilty of the same thing that was happening in that temple? Your life is filled with spiritual activity, but not filled with any real fruit. Don't stand condemned of the same sin as these people did. Give your heart to God, wholly, completely. Focus on living a Christ-like life. Do the great work that God has called us to do. As we go throughout this week, please think each day, spend some time each day of Holy Week to think about what it is that Jesus Christ would accomplish for us. Leading up to Easter, spend some time in thought of what Jesus did and also what he wants you to do in response. What your life should look like. How you should live. The face that the world should see should not just be our face, but it should be Christ in us. The Bible says we're ambassadors to this world. So take that message of Jesus Christ out to the world around you this week. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day, for this chance to bring your word to these people. Father, I thank you for what you've done through Jesus Christ. That you sent your Son as both prophet, priest, and king. And in the last week of his life, Jesus proved that. He showed that. He showed he was all three of those things. That one God-man could accomplish all three of those tasks. And because of what he's done, he's made us able to be your children. And so, Father, I pray that this day, if there are any here who do not know Christ as their Savior, I pray today that the Spirit of God would use something that was said, something that was done, that would prick their hearts and break down that veil that's between them and their faith in you. And I pray that they would come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ, of believing and trusting in Jesus Christ today. Father, if there are any here, and I know that there are many, I believe that it's most of us who truly are believers in Jesus Christ. I pray that these things that you revealed during Holy Week would change our lives, that we would see you in a new way as prophet, priest, and king, as eternal God, as our Savior, and it would change the way we live. Father, as the men gather for the offering, I pray that you would use these offerings to further this message, to further your gospel, that you would help this church here to reach out to this community with the good news of Jesus Christ. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.